chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 gives us the first six of the seven seals that the Lamb opens. And we've come now to the sixth one, starting in verse 12 and going all the way through the end of chapter 7. But we'll just read the end of chapter 6 here this afternoon, verses 12 through 17. So let's go ahead and stand to our feet if you're able and show respect for the reading of God's Word, Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its proven reliability through history and its continuing relevance today. Help me to exegete this text in a way that would be true and helpful, that would exalt Jesus Christ, that would encourage and build up the church, that anything that is said that is false or outside of the scope of Scripture would quickly fall away and be forgotten, but that your word would stand forever. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can go ahead and be seated. So remember that the way I'm understanding this to be taking place is that Jesus is exercising his authority to open the book. He's the only one who prevailed, who is found worthy to be able to open the book and to read what was in it. So we saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're called, these tragedies of war that most certainly began to come upon Jerusalem and Rome in the first century. And that continues to be the mode of judgment that God often uses when judging nations. Then I said it was as if we kind of saw behind what was happening as to why it was happening. And it was all of these martyrs from Abel up until the present day at that time that were calling for vengeance, calling for retribution for those who had martyred them, particularly Jerusalem, as Jesus called them, the city that kills the prophets. And now we get the sixth seal, and this kind of takes us back again to the earth. The fifth seal, we were in heaven looking at those martyrs crying to the Lord, but now he brings our attention back to the earth and the judgments that are upon the earth. I want to establish two things in principle this afternoon and then look at the application of this text. The first thing I want to establish is the biblical pattern of judgment language. If you have your handout you're filling out there, it's the biblical pattern of judgment language. And the language that is used here of the earthquake and the sun becoming black and the moon becoming as blood and the stars of heaven falling to the earth and the heaven being rolled up like a scroll and the islands and mountains being moved out of their places, none of those things are first used here in Revelation. The Bible has a pattern of judgment language which uses these kind of analogies to describe for us the complete and utter ruin that God brings upon a nation that he is judging. So let's look at some of the other places in Scripture where this kind of language is used. And the first is earthquakes show us divine visitation. So in the scriptures, there's at least three places that I'll show you, and there's probably more, but maybe that will suffice if you'll see three places in the Old Testament where we see an earthquake as the sign of divine visitation. That is God coming upon a nation, upon a land in judgment, and his appearance is such that he says the earth will shake or quake. The first place we see it is in Exodus chapter 19, where God visits the children of Israel on Mount Sinai to give them the law. In Exodus chapter 19, in verses 17 and 18, we see that Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So when God came with the law to Israel to give them the law, one of the accompanying signs of divine visitation was this earthquake, the shaking of the mountain as God descended upon it and gave the law. Another place is in Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, God says, "And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth." So here once again we see the earth shaking. We see men going into caves and crevices and holes in the earth because of the glory of the Lord and the shaking that he's bringing. "In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats." Again, this idea of throwing it into holes and crevices and caves. "To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth." Then we see it again in Haggai chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." And that was talking about Jesus' first advent. When he came, the desire of nations would come and fill the house with glory. So at least in those three places, we see the description of God's visitation upon a people or a nation as being accompanied with either a literal or a figurative shaking and quaking of the earth. The second thing we see here is the implosion of the solar system. This is the description that we get here in verses 12 and 13. "The sun becomes black, the moon becomes his blood, the stars of heaven fall to the earth." Verse 14, "The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together." So it's like the whole solar system is imploding, coming in on itself. Once again, this is not the first place that this kind of terminology is used. In Isaiah chapter 13, God is describing his judgment upon Babylon. And in verse 10, he says, Isaiah 13:10, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." And then a few verses down, in verse 13, he says again, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." So that was the terminology that God used in his description of his judgment upon Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 34, God is decreeing his judgment against Edom. Or Idumeum, I think, is the word that's used there, but it's Edom. Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 4. "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls off from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree." So almost identical terminology as what's used here in Revelation chapter 6, Isaiah uses in his description of God's judgment upon Edom. In Ezekiel chapter 32 and verses 7 and 8, God is describing his judgment upon Egypt. He says, Ezekiel 32, 7, "And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, says the Lord God." And then lastly, in Joel chapter 2, we read a prophecy of God's judgment upon Israel, which Acts chapter 2 tells us was fulfilled in the apostles' day. But look first at Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." And it's Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, where Peter says, "Today that is fulfilled in your ears." That prophecy from Joel where he says that there will be blood, fire, smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon turned to blood. So I think we need to recognize when we read a passage like this, and this does not mean that there are not physical, earthly fulfillments of these signs. It doesn't mean because they signify divine visitation in an earthquake, or just because the implosion of the solar system is a sign of complete destruction, doesn't mean that that didn't actually happen. That there wasn't actually the sun turning dark. Remember at the crucifixion of the Lord, that literally happened. There was darkness in the middle of the day when Jesus Christ was crucified. And there were earthquakes that were happening. So there were literal happenings in this way. But those literal happenings also signified something else that was going on there. So there's the pattern of biblical judgment language, the biblical pattern of judgment language. Let me establish a second principle. And that is the historical phenomenon that happened around Jerusalem between the year 66 AD and 70 AD. Josephus was probably one of the most famous first century historians. His witness is so helpful because he was an eyewitness of the wars that went on between the Jews and the Romans that culminated in that destruction of Jerusalem. I say culminated, didn't end there. It actually ended at the defeat of Masada. But Josephus was actually an eyewitness. He was a Jew who turned himself into the Romans. The Roman emperor, he found favor in the Roman emperor's eyes. He actually took on the Roman emperor's name, and he was hired to write down the historical accounts of everything that happened between that war. And you can find his writings, I think, for free online. Certainly you can buy them in book format. Here's a few things that he said that went on in and around Jerusalem between 66 and 70 AD. In 66 AD, he said this, "So it was when a star resembling a sword stood over the city of Jerusalem and a comet which continued for a year that was visible in the sky." And 66 AD, I think, was actually a year of Halley's Comet, one of the most famous comets that's often visible in the sky. In another place, he says, "So again, when before the revolt and the commotion that led to war, at the time when the people were assembling for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the 8th of the month Nisan, at the 9th hour of the night, 3 a.m. So, I mean, he gives an exact detail of when this happened. The year, the date, the month, the time of day. "So brilliant a light shone round the holy altar and the sanctuary of the temple that it seemed to be broad daylight. And this continued for half an hour. By the inexperienced, this was regarded as a good omen. But by the sacred scribes, it was at once interpreted in accordance with the later events." So he says the scribes recognized this bright light shining on the altar for half an hour at 3 a.m. was a sign of what was about to happen. He says again, not many days after that festival, on the 21st of Iyar, there appeared a miraculous phenomenon, passing belief. Indeed, what I am about to relate would, I imagine, have been deemed a fable, were it not for the narratives of eyewitnesses and for the subsequent calamities which deserve to be so signalized. For before sunset, throughout all parts of the country of Judea, chariots were seen in the air and armed battalions hurtling through the clouds and encompassing the cities. Moreover, at that feast, which we call Pentecost, as the priests were going by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was, to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that in the first place they felt a quaking and heard a great noise, and after that they heard the sound as of a great multitude saying, "Let us remove hence." There was a first century Roman historian, Josephus was the Jewish historian, but there was a Roman historian who said much of the same things, but in a shorter sentence, shorter paragraph. Tacitus, he said, "There were many prodigies pre-signifying their ruin, which was not averted by all the sacrifices and vows of that people. Armies were seen fighting in the air with brandished weapons. A fire fell upon the temple from the clouds. The doors of the temple were suddenly opened. At the same time, there was a loud voice saying that the gods were removing, which was accompanied with the sound as of a great multitude going out, all which things were supposed by some to portend great calamities." So there's very clear, direct evidence by historians, both Jew and Roman, neither of which would have any particular proclivity to record these things, except for the fact that, as Josephus said, there was such an eyewitness account of it, there was no way that he couldn't record it, of armies in the heavens, of stars in the sky, of comets, of lights shining in the middle of the night, incredible phenomenon happening around Jerusalem at this time that was, I believe, a fulfillment of what John tells us right here was going to be happening as a sign of the judgment that was coming upon that city and upon that place and people. So what's our application based on those two things? Based on the fact that there's a biblical pattern of judgment language and that there's a historical account of this unexplainable phenomenon around Jerusalem at that time, I think there are particulars that these signs are signifying. The first is that God shakes up the kingdoms of the earth according to his pleasure. He says that there was a great earthquake. Psalm chapter 46 is one of my favorite psalms. It's a very well-known psalm. It's a psalm that talks about God being the help and the refuge for God's people. And the setting in which he describes it is when God is shaking the earth. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. "Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." So regardless of the shaking and reshaping of the earth that God does, God's people can be secure. "Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof," Selah. "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved." So the kingdoms are being moved, but God's city is not being moved. God's people is remaining established while the heathen kingdoms are moved. "He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in all the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. So once again, we see this judgment language being used of God shaking the earth and moving mountains and moving kingdoms. And what is the refrain throughout all of that? You can be still. You can be confident that God is your refuge and your strength. God is going to move and shape and reshape the world according to his good pleasure, but he will be exalted in all the earth. When he moves and changes governments and kingdoms or land masses themselves, he does it for the good of his people and for his own glory. Secondly, we can see that rejection of Jesus always brings darkness. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. In John chapter 12, Jesus told the unbelievers that he was walking among that rejecting him would only bring darkness. Starting in verse 34, the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not whither he goes. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, "He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." So Jesus told them, believe in the light while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. And this is exactly what happened. As they continued to stiffen their necks, as they continued to harden their hearts, as they continued to reject Jesus as the Messiah, so God gave them over to their unbelief, to their reprobate mind, for their eyes to be blinded, for the sun to become black as sackcloth and the moon like blood. Thirdly, we see that the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. All the stars of this world will ultimately be cast to the earth, will ultimately be humbled by the one God who is and who is the judge of every man. In Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 4, we get this kind of judgment language again. Once again, this is concerning Edom. He says they're very proud. They think they can't be brought down to the ground. Verse 3 tells us that. Their habitation is high. You say in your heart, "Who shall bring me down to the ground?" But verse 4, "Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, says the Lord." Doesn't matter how high you exalt yourself. It doesn't matter how safe you think yourself. It doesn't matter how exalted you are in the world's eyes, God will bring the proud low. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, the scriptures tell us. And this is exactly what happened. Those who imagined that they didn't need Jesus Christ because they had Abraham to their father, those who loved the chief seats in the synagogue, loved to be seen and praised of men, loved to be known for their lengthy public prayers, God humbled all of them. Though they made their nest in the stars, God cast them down to the ground. We see the heavens being rolled up as a scroll. We read an earlier passage in Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 4, where that was the description of God's judgment upon Edom. And John Gill commented on Isaiah 34, 4. He says this about that language of the skies being rolled up as a scroll. Here it signifies that there should be such a change in the heavens as that not a star should be seen, much less the sun or moon, and may signify the utter removal and abolition of all dignities and offices, supreme and subordinate, civil and ecclesiastical, and the whole Roman jurisdiction. That's the idea here, that the whole expanse, everything that's underneath the sky, everything that we see as it is, God can roll it all up. The religious systems that are set up, the government systems that are set up, the alliances among nations and men, the businesses that are set up, there is nothing that God can't at his perfect timing and according to his perfect will and knowledge just roll up in a day and say, not anymore. Remember back in the great financial crisis, we discovered that we had banks that were too big to fail. They're not too big to fail for God's purposes. He can roll those banks up in a moment. You might imagine that the system of government that we have now is so advanced and so ingrained that there's no way that it could ever be done away with. No, it'll go the way of every other nation and kingdom and government that has ever gone before. At God's time and according to his purposes, like he did with Israel, like he did with Rome, he can do with every system and government that he wants to. He can roll it all up such that, as Gill said, the utter removal and abolition of all dignities and offices, supreme and subordinate, civil and ecclesiastical. All of it. God can roll it up. Fifthly, we see the mountains and the islands being moved out of their places like we saw in Psalm chapter 46. I think this is signifying that the most remote locations are not outside of the reach of God's sovereign power. If you think of the most difficult places to reach, the most remote locations on the face of the earth, it's mountaintops and islands, right? And yet God and his power and his gospel can reach even those places and shake them and change them according to his will. This week, I found this story that I'd never heard of before, and it blew my mind. In 1912, there was a medical missionary named Dr. William Leslie. He went to live and minister to the tribal people in a remote corner of the Democratic Republic of the Congo. After 17 years of being a missionary in that part of the world, teaching the children, trying to teach the adults Bible stories, teach them to read and write French so that they could read the Bible for themselves. 17 years of ministering, he returned to the U.S. as a discouraged man, believing he had failed to make an impact for Christ. He died 9 years after his return. So he went in 1912, he stayed there 17 years, so that's 1929, right? And then he died 9 years later, so that's 1938. My math is correct there. In 2010, 80 years after he left the Congo, a team led by Eric Ramsey with Tom Cox World Ministries made a shocking and sensational discovery. They found a network of reproducing churches hidden like glittering diamonds in the dense jungles across the Kwilu River from Vanga, where Dr. Leslie was stationed. When we got there, we found a network of reproducing churches throughout the jungle, Ramsey reports. Each village had its own gospel choir, although they wouldn't call it that, he notes. They wrote their own songs and would have sing-offs from village to village. They found a church in each of the 8 villages they visited, scattered across 34 miles. Ramsey and his team even found a 1,000-seat stone cathedral in one of the villages. He learned that this church got so crowded in the 1980s with many walking miles to attend that a church planning movement began in the surrounding villages. There is no Bible in the Yancey language, Ramsey says. They used a French Bible, so those who taught had to be fluent in French. 80 years after this man came back to the U.S. believing his mission work had been a failure, they discovered that for decades the gospel had been being taught and reproduced and churches being planted and missionaries going forward in the jungles of the Congo. This is the power of Christ and his gospel. It reaches to every people group. It reaches to every corner of the nation. There is no mountaintop. There is no island that is outside of the reach of the power of King Jesus and his gospel. Sixthly, we see here in Revelation that no station in life makes a difference in your standing before God. In a book that's full of symbolism, I don't think it's a coincidence that there are 7 natural phenomena mentioned and 7 categories of people mentioned. Among the natural phenomena, we see that there was a great earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth, the moon became as blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth, the heaven departed as a scroll, every mountain was moved, and every island was moved. 7. And then the response to that is the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. The idea here is that the work of God was universal and the response to it was universal. That there was no person alive that was immune to this moving of God upon the earth. You look at those categories, the kings of the earth, certainly we understand kings and emperors, those of the highest position of political and governmental power. The great men, perhaps the princes and the dignitaries surrounding the king. The rich men, those businessmen, those oligarchs. The chief captains, the generals and colonels, the military chiefs. The mighty men, those in the military who were known for their bravery and courage and valor, every bondman, all the slaves, and every freeman. So who's not included in that list? No one. Every group of man, when the wrath of God began to fall and they recognized it as the wrath of God, because the response is not save us from the earthquake or save us from the falling meteorites or anything like that, but save us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They recognize that this is God and his working and his judgment upon the earth. One of the sad things about so much of what I believe to be the judgments of God upon the earth in our present day is universally not recognized as such. It's ascribed to everything else. It's ascribed to, well, that's just an act of nature, that's man-made climate change, that's whatever we ascribe it to. It's not ascribed to a judgment of God upon a nation that has completely abandoned him and his word. This judgment was such that no one could deny it. That is what's going on here. And it didn't matter what their station was in life. I don't know how many of you, follow these things. You're probably, after Wednesday night sermon, better off if you don't. But how many of you follow the fact, that Bill Gates is digging this bunker in Hawaii, and, Jeff Bezos has his bunker compound in Oregon, and you have all these rich men of the earth who are building these things that if there were any kind of apocalyptic scenario, we'll be safe. No, they won't. Like Pastor Michael said this morning, it doesn't matter what natural courses you take to try to hide yourself. When the wrath of him that sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb comes to fall, there will be no bunker or computer or medicine or anything else that will deliver. Your station of life is irrelevant. when it comes to the power of God. Which brings us to our last point, which is, as Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what these men recognized too late. They said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Whatever it takes to hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The mockers and the scorners, those who make a joke of hell, of God, of righteousness and judgment. I wouldn't want to be on a cloud playing a harp anyways. I'd rather be partying in hell. That's where all my buddies are going to be. They won't be talking like that when they see the face of him that sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. It is absolutely a fearful thing to imagine the retribution and the vengeance that will be taken by a just and a holy God. This was the kind of scornful, mocking things that Israel was saying there in the first century. We have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. We don't believe that God would bring vengeance for something like this. But he did. Every station of man who did not kiss the Son felt the judgment that was brought upon the earth. So those seven applications there from this certainly apply there to the first century, but it also needs to be taken into account for us today. That when God pleases, he will shake the kingdoms of the earth according to his pleasure. That for you and I today, we would know and we would teach our children and we would share with those around us that rejection of Jesus always brings darkness. That every high and lifted up one, everyone who imagines his nest to be among the stars, will be brought low. That expansive kingdoms and systems and governments will be rolled up in God's timing. That there's no remote location so remote that it is outside the reach of God's sovereign power. That nothing you do in this life, no station you hold, no power or influence or wealth that you may obtain is going to make any difference in your standing before God. And it is in fact a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God outside of being in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its impact in the earth, that you've promised that your word will not return void. Like the rain and the snow from heaven that falls and accomplishes what you will for it to do, so your word. So we thank you for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. Thank you for granting us faith. Help thou our unbelief. Help us to see more clearly, to hear more readily, to believe more fully and willingly. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who bore all the wrath of God in our place. Help us to live for him in every way. It's for his sake we ask these things. Amen. God bless you. I'll see you back here Wednesday night if you can be here.